We turn once again today to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and read Genesis 3, the entire chapter, which lets us hear the great mother promise. Genesis chapter 3, we will read the entire chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. The text for this afternoon's sermon is taken from this chapter, Genesis 3, verse 15. It's what we call the mother promise, where the Lord says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we'll take that together with what we confess in our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 17, which you can find on page 13 in the back of your Psalter. What we confess about the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. Thus far. Dear congregation, it is not so uncommon to hear of search and rescue operations. Maybe for sailors at sea who've met with trouble, who are caught in a storm and need help, that they set off their emergency beacon or send up a flare with the hope that others will come to rescue them. Well, these stories can be often quite dramatic, and they can often tug at our hearts because lives are in danger, and lives are saved if it goes well, and lives are lost if it doesn't. But the most important search and rescue operation is told us in the Gospel, and we get to hear it for the first time in Genesis 3. And it is summarized by our Belgic Confession of Faith, where it tells us of the recovery of the fallen man. That's what you can write over the sermon, the recovery of fallen man. We'll see four things. First of all, the terrible plight requiring it. Secondly, the good pleasure explaining it. Thirdly, the rich promise revealing it. And fourthly, the gracious purpose giving it. The recovery of fallen man. Four things. First of all, the terrible plight requiring it. Secondly, the good pleasure explaining it. Thirdly, a rich promise revealing it. And fourthly, the gracious purpose giving it. It's been some weeks, dear congregation, since we stood still at our good creation and our deep fall. But we've also heard how God did not leave man to himself. Instead, from all eternity past, he chose a people unto everlasting life, while leaving others in their sin. But how does God go about to save his elect? That's what the next number of articles in our Belgic Confession of Faith, Articles 17 to 24, are going to answer. But here in Article 17 is the summary of the way that God seeks and recovers his lost people and how he did it after the fall into sin in paradise. And yes, he saves them from a terrible plight. That's where we wanted to start, this terrible plight requiring it. Yes, this terrible plight is told us in Genesis 3. There it tells us how everything that was so good went terribly wrong. Yes, man was highly favored. Man was made good after God's image, placed in this beautiful Garden of Eden, with plenty of provisions, also with peace and harmony. And God did not leave man to himself. He came daily to commune with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But that good beginning went so wrong because man fell, tempted by Satan, you know. Satan, who came in the form of a serpent, who sowed doubt. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is God that restrictive that you can't even have anything? That's what the devil wants you to think, young people. That God doesn't let you have anything and do anything. That's how he did it in the beginning, and he still does that. He sows doubt, but he also denies God's word. So that when Eve replies, we may eat of all the trees of the garden except for that one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we eat of that tree, God has threatened, we shall die. And the devil said, no, you won't. Ye shall not surely die. He denies God's word. And he stirs up discontentment. And he convinces Eve that she's missing something. And if only she could eat from that tree, then she would be happy and be like God. And it looks so appealing. And that's how we can think today. If only I had this. If only I had that. Then I would be happy. And Eve is taken in. She's looking. It's appealing to her. And she took. And she ate it. And she invited Adam to eat of it too. And he ate of it. And that's how the human race fell into sin. Through its covenant head, Adam. And when our Belgian Confession of Faith speaks of it, then it says that's how man had thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself holy or completely miserable. That summarizes our terrible plight. Did you hear how Guido de Bray says, man has thrown himself into it. It's like, boys and girls, like a man throwing himself into a deep pit. Even though there were warnings to keep back, stay away, he fell into it. That's what we did. And it was not an accidental fall. You know, children, you can fall because you slipped or because you tripped by accident. But this was, in Genesis 3, this wasn't an accident. This wasn't an accidental fall, it was a purposeful fall, intentional. Man did it himself. Man plunged himself. Man threw himself into this pit and into this plight. And what are some of the consequences? What is this plight? Let me say it with four things. First of all, the plight of our mortality. Our mortality. Man, Guido de Bray says, has thrown himself into temporal death. You realize that, children? Because of sin, we have to die. It's what God had threatened, and it's what has happened, and it will happen. Because of sin, we must die. I know we don't want to. But we have to. The wages of sin is death. And now it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9. The old must die. But the young can also die. The sick die. The healthy also die. The poor must die. But the rich also. The educated and the uneducated. People may die in different ways. People may die suddenly, unexpectedly, in an accident. Or people may die gradually, after a long life, or disease. But we must all die. We don't want to, but we have to. It hurts. And a loved one dies. And we feel our powerlessness, helplessness in the face of death. We can't do anything. And we feel so small. And we're confronted with our mortality, that we have to die and meet our Maker. That's the first thing that can be said of our plight, the plight of our mortality. Secondly, there's the plight of our depravity. Our depravity. Guido de Bresse says we've not only thrown ourselves into temporal death, that we must die, but into our spiritual death. Before the fall into sin, man was alive to God. Man communed with God. Man loved God. Man wanted what God wanted. But that all changed in the fall into sin. Now we're spiritually dead. Sin brought about death within. At once, something died off in Adam, and we feel it still. Every time we sin, something dies in our soul. And we're already spiritually dead. And we add to that by our sins. And we're dead in trespasses and sins. And we love what we should hate. And we hate what we should love. You never felt this? This depravity within. This corruption within. That makes you do things, and think things, and say things that displease God. This depravity of heart and mind, this deadness to God, that you don't love God, that you don't serve God, that you don't seek God by nature. And it's our death. To live apart from God is death. Yes, have you ever felt this corruption and this depravity? It's our plight. The plight of our mortality, first of all. The plight of our depravity, secondly. Thirdly, there's the plight of our misery. Our misery. We've made ourselves, Guido de Bresse says, holy or completely miserable. There's misery now. There's misery within and misery without. There's misery in our hearts and misery in our homes. There's misery inside because we've turned our back on God. How can we be happy without the fountain of good? And there's misery in our homes. The home is not what it used to be. There's disharmony in homes, whereas there should be harmony. There's blame shifting. You see that in Genesis 3. Man blames the wife and blames God, the woman whom thou gavest me. She gave to me. And he blames again. It's her fault, and now there's enmity in the home. There's fighting in homes, and children, they can be so mean to each other. Cain kills Abel. Was there in the first home. And so there's misery in our hearts, and there's misery in homes, there's misery in work. Work is no longer a pleasant thing. Work is a chore. Sweat's involved. There's thorns and thistles now because of the fall into sin. There's pain and trouble now. There's disappointments now. There's weariness. There's sore bodies. There's stresses. There's challenges. Misery in heart and home, work, relationship, all because of our sin and guilt. Misery. The law convicts us. Our conscience accuses us. We do wrong and we miss peace. Ever felt this misery? Have you ever groaned out of this misery? Wretched man that I am. Fourthly, it's not only the plight of our mortality and depravity and misery, there's the plight of our folly. Our folly, for what does man do? He flees, Guido de Bresse says. Genesis 3 says. Tremblingly fled from the presence of God. Yeah, man's afraid now because of sin. His conscience accuses him. His heart is troubled. That's what sin does. Sin doesn't give happiness, young people. Sin doesn't give peace. It creates fear. It brings about folly. For man now thinks he can run and hide from God, from the all-knowing God. He thinks he can cover himself up with some leaves and hide from the Almighty, all-seeing God. That's folly. Paul will say that in Romans 1 verse 22. Professing himself to be wise, he's become foolish. I remember a time when I tried to run away from my mom. I had disobeyed her, and I ran and hid. I didn't go far. But that's what man does with God. He tries to run away so that he doesn't have to face up to what he's done. The prodigal son ran away from home. And people run from this pleasure to that pleasure, from this relationship to that relationship, from this interest to that interest, from this sin to that sin, and we don't even have to go far. We can be in church and run from God with our outward religion and with our busyness in work or with the bottle or with entertainment. And we try to push God away. And it only points to our folly. You ever been convinced of this? Have you ever seen your mortality, your depravity, your misery, and your folly? I as a beast before thee, Asaph said. It's one of the best things to see. This is your plight. It's one of the best things to see your sin and guilt. To see your lost condition. Do you know why? For I may tell you of a God and Savior who seeks and saves that which is lost. And it's good then to know yourself as lost. Because then there is a seeker and a Savior who comes to find the lost. But now what explains it? This God and Savior who comes to seek and save. What explains it? That's our second point. The good pleasure explaining it. The good pleasure explaining it. Why did God do this? Why did He come to seek out fallen mankind? What explains that God in Genesis 3 went to seek and recover man? And what explains Him doing it still today? Guy de Debray answers that by mentioning several attributes of God, characteristics of God. He says this, we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, what explains it? For one thing, His grace. We believe our most gracious God. He's gracious. I realize people speak about others sometimes as a gracious person, and they mean maybe someone who is well-mannered and someone who's kind and someone who's polite. But the meaning of grace and this graciousness is much more than that. It's love, even though it's not deserved. It's love when the opposite is deserved. I mean, imagine, children, if your father was the king of the land and he was riding through the streets of the capital city and he saw a poor man on the side of the road and he said to that poor man, come with me to the palace. You may have supper with me tonight. That would be undeserved, you understand. But if you realize that man whom your father is picking up is a man who has rebelled against your father, who's led a revolt against your father, the king, and your father still says to him, come with me to the palace. You may eat with me at my table. Do you realize he deserved the very opposite? And the father gave him grace. He deserved death. He receives grace. That's how it is here. Adam and Eve didn't deserve to have God come to them. They didn't deserve for God to seek them. They didn't deserve for God to find them and to promise to save them. They deserve the very opposite. But God acted out of grace. We believe that our gracious God, our most gracious God, that's how God is. He's not aloof. He's not austere. He opens his heart to man. He comes to lost sinners. He comes to a sinner who deserves hell and punishment and says, "But I want to give you salvation." Secondly, Guido de Bray mentions the attribute of God's wisdom. It's admirable wisdom. God is wise. Wisdom means to choose the best means to the best end. God in His wisdom found a way to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. I mean, that takes wisdom, doesn't it? If a window has been smashed, and you've done it, you can't get away with it. That window must be replaced. A payment is needed. That's how it is with our sin. But God found a way for payment to be made, for justice to be satisfied, and for sin to be punished. But how? How will man then be saved? In His wisdom, He gave His Son to pay the penalty, to die the death that sinners like you and me deserve to die, so that sinners like you and me might be saved. It points to His wisdom. God found a way to save fallen man without compromising His justice. Can you fathom that? No wonder Paul breaks out into doxology in Romans 11. We're thinking on these things. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's in awe because He's the only wise God. In His wisdom, He found a way to save sinners. Thirdly, His goodness. What explains this? This recovery operation to save sinners? His grace, His wisdom, thirdly, His goodness. His goodness, that means there's no badness in Him. He is good and the overflowing fountain of good. That's what Guido de Bray said in Article 1. And God manifests that goodness, doesn't He? Not only allowing Adam and Eve to keep breathing. That too. In His common mercy, He allows them to exist for some time. And the sun will continue to rise, Jesus says, on the evil and on the good. And He makes the rain to fall too. And He gives gifts. And He gives breath and health and life and strength, but the goodness especially in giving the Lord Jesus and the communion that He restores and the favor He shows and the promises that He reveals and the grace that He speaks. That's what Genesis 3 says, doesn't it? It says in the words of Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Why is He the Savior of the fallen? What explains it? His grace, His wisdom, His goodness, and then you see how profitable it is to meditate on His attributes. You think of these attributes of God. And then Guido de Bray sums it all up with one word. We believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and had made himself wholly miserable, was pleased. He was pleased to do this. It points, Guido de Bray is pointing us to the good pleasure of God. What explains it? Was there something in Adam and Eve that God saw and said, "That's why I need to show them salvation, because of this in Adam and because of that in Adam"? No, there was nothing in Adam. There's nothing in you and me that would make Him send His Son. And to save someone like you what explains it is His good pleasure. In the words of Psalm 135 or 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. What He does in His good pleasure. Because it pleases Him. No, I don't understand it. But I believe it. And it calls for worship and praise. Oh, the depths of His grace and goodness and wisdom and His good pleasure, whereby He gives a promise. That's our third point. A rich promise revealing it. A rich promise revealing it. For Guido de Bresse says, God comes seeking and comforting. He comes seeking and comforting. He comes seeking. God is the great seeker in the gospel. He's the one that takes the initiative. He's the one that calls to Adam and Eve in paradise, where art thou? He's the one who sought out Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He's the one who says in Ezekiel 34, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. And He says it to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, where that man has climbed up into the sycamore. And what sums up the reason why God did for Zacchaeus what He did? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. He is the shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep. That's what gives him hope for you, doesn't it? Encouragement for you. He's still doing that today. He's seeking you. He's calling you. He's calling you sometimes through your conscience that accuses you and that reminds you of your sin, and you have these nagging feelings of guilt, and you have these secret sins in your life, and you know it's wrong. But He's calling you. Where are you? And He calls you through times of suffering. You feel weaknesses of the body. You realize you have to die sometime and you can't die. And He calls you through trials and difficulties. And He calls you through your God-fearing father and mother, young people and children. They ask you sometimes, where are you going? What are you doing? Do you know that you miss the peace that your parents have? And the Lord is seeking you, calling you through them. But He calls especially in the gospel when His word is hope opened at home and you do your devotions. The Bible is read at the table and we come to church. God is calling you. Why not come out of hiding? Why not say, here I am, Lord. I've been running. You see, He's seeking. That's what He's doing. But Guido de Bresse says He does more. Not only seeking, but comforting. Comforting. Would that describe you when your son does something like this to offend you? Would you come seeking and comforting? You come with a threat, don't you? You come with condemnation. You come with footsteps that means trouble. God comes seeking and comforting. He doesn't come threatening. He doesn't come condemning. He doesn't come ready to punish and to cast Adam and Eve into the pit of hell. It shows He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in mercy. Isn't that what He does in the gospel? Well, what does God do with the convicted soul? That soul that's troubled because of his sins, and maybe his sins of youth. All those black pages in your life that trouble you, and your unbelief, and your hard heart, and you're struggling, and you're burdened. Does God come with condemnation? I do not say that the sinner never feels that. But He comes with consolation. He comes with the word of grace, especially with the promise. Guido de Bresse puts it this way. He promised that He would give His Son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent. And here he gives a reference to Genesis 3 verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's the first gospel promise. It's sometimes called the mother promise, because it's the mother of all other promises to come in the Bible. And what's it say? Let me sum it up with two things. This promise, first of all, is a promise of saving hostility. It promises saving hostility. I know that there is much hostility and enmity in our world that isn't good. I mean, fighting, arguing, sometimes between husbands and wives, and sometimes between siblings, or two groups of people, or two nations of people. People can be so filled with hatred for one another. And if you ask now, why is there all this hatred and why is there all this fighting? It's because of sin, the fall into sin. It's because man in the fall of sin made himself a friend of Satan. He has broken with God. And he's joined hands with Satan. And Satan is a murderer from the beginning and has a heart of enmity. And that's why man is at enmity with God and at enmity with his neighbor. Ever seen this? You may be religious, but you don't trust Jesus. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the world, the things of the world, and Jesus says, then you're of your father, the devil. You ever seen this? The Spirit opened your eyes to this enmity against God ever since the fall into sin. That's how we're born into this world. Covenant children too. We've joined hands with Satan. You ever seen this enmity against God? It's aggrieved you. Has that ever led you to ask, how can this be changed? And can it even be changed? Yes, it can. For God promised to reverse this enmity. I will put enmity now where there is friendship. He's going to break this friendship with the devil. He's going to restore sinners into their relationship with God. He's going to break that solidarity with Satan. He's going to come in between with a saving hostility. And he's going to break the power of Satan in the lives of sinners. That's why Adam and Eve will be saved. That's why Abel will be saved. Not because Abel was any better than Cain, but because the Lord came to set him free from the power of Satan. He came to redeem him. He comes in between the sinner and Satan. I do that, for instance, in the life of Levi, the publican, so that the grip of money, the grip that money had in his life is broken. And he willingly leaves his publican's booth in order to follow Jesus. He's not glued to the world anymore. Jesus has come in between. He's put hatred for sin now where there was love for sin. Has he done that for you? Has he done that in your life? Has he broken the grip of sin in your life? So that you now hate sin. And now there's conflict with Satan. That's a good hostility. That's a saving hostility. That's what he is willing to give and able to give, whoever you are, under the hearing of my voice this afternoon. The saving hostility, that's what you need. Not that other hostility that has us fighting and arguing with those whom we are to love, but the saving hostility that breaks the bond to Satan and sin and the world. But there's more. Not only promises a saving hostility, but a saving victory. A saving victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will put enmity and he will conquer Satan. He will bruise Satan's head. Boys and girls, let me ask you, how do you kill a snake? I'm no expert here. But children, you know, you won't hurt a snake much if you smash its tail. You've got to smash its head. Crush its head. That's what's promised here. That the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, will come and crush or bruise Satan's head. Or as 1 John 3 verse 8 puts it, he will come to destroy the works of the devil. Yes, in the process of doing that, his own heel will be bruised. But while the serpent crushes the heel of Christ, Christ crushes the head of Satan and delivers a mortal wound at Golgotha's cross. That's why Martin Luther said, and he must win the battle. And he has won the battle at Golgotha. And whose side are you on? See, there are two sides. By nature, actually, there's only one side, I realize. We're all of the seed of the serpent. But has there come a change? Has there come enmity now towards sin and Satan? Has there come a love for the Lord Jesus, a need of the Savior? Maybe someone says, but Pastor, what hope is there for me? If you knew me, how I'm so bound in chains of sin and chains of unbelief. And I've hardened my heart. And I can't set myself free. But the good news of the gospel is not that the Lord says to us this afternoon, no, I want you to break the relationship with Satan. I want you to end that friendship with sin and Satan. No doubt that comes as a call in the gospel to repent and to break with sin. But he tells us this afternoon that he will do it himself. I will put enmity. It's a promise made by the sovereign God. He says, I will do it. I will put enmity where there is friendship. I will come between you and Satan in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will show salvation. Isn't that amazing? Would you have done that? Do you do that for your children when they've sinned against you? Do you come seeking to comfort them? Oh, no doubt, the sin needs to be dealt with. Would you have done this to Adam and Eve, who excused themselves? No, it wasn't my fault. And they blame God. But God does. He doesn't come to cast them into hell. He comes with his word of promise. And it says in the words of Romans 5 verse 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In the words of John Newton, who put the case of Adam in poetry and rhyme, and he put it this way, compelled to answer to his name with stubbornness and pride, he cast on God himself the blame, nor once for mercy cried. But grace unasked, his heart subdued, and all his guilt forgave. By faith the promised seed he viewed, and felt his power to save. No wonder John Newton could sing in another place, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why can't he save you then? Because he comes to seek out the lost. to a people who have excuses, who are even ready to blame God, who are filled with stubbornness and pride, who don't even plead for mercy. He can do this for Adam. He can do this for you. And He's given us a promise to plead. A promise to plead. My children do that all the time. Dad, you promised. Can't we do that with God? Oh, in a profound, different way, no doubt, than a father's pledge to his child. But here's a promise to plead. You feel so weak. You're plagued by the devil's temptation, the hardness of your heart. You don't know how to forsake the world, crucify the old nature. But you can ask Him to do it for you. You can plead His own word. Tell Him that you can't break free from sin. Tell Him that you need a Redeemer. Tell Him and ask Him if He would be yours. Because He shows Himself as more willing to save than Adam and Eve were willing to be saved. But now, for what purpose does He do it? That's our last point, the gracious purpose in giving it. In this gracious recovery plan, what's His purpose? What's the goal? Our confession puts it in this way in the last five words. He sought Him out, He comforted Him, gave that promise, and would make Him happy. And would make Him happy. Oh, no doubt the restoration of the lost sinner is to His glory. That ultimately. But there's also the goal to make sinners happy. And how much misery and sorrow and grief is there not in this world? And how much misery and sorrow is there not in your own life? But God comes to save and to make Him happy. Isn't that the message the angels gave to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? I bring unto you good tidings of great joy. Isn't that how it was with the prodigal son who was in the grip of the world and the grip was broken? He's restored to his father. What happens? And they began to be merry. And Jesus repeated that in Luke 15 several times. That there is presence, that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Happy. That's what the world cannot give. It's what the world seeks but can't give. Only God gives. The joy of salvation, David sings of. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of peace with God. The joy of communion with God. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. The assurance that he will not forsake the work of his own hands, but will keep his people unto everlasting life. The joy that comes from that assurance that he will not forsake the work of his own hands, but will keep his people and not let anything separate from his love. I know God's people still find sin and sorrow here. But there is this joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a place to go, isn't there, with your sin? The prodigal son had a place to go with his sin. There you have the beginning of joy, mixed in with the sorrow, no doubt. But you can find forgiveness at his feet. And you can go with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's how Acts 8 ends, with him going on his way rejoicing. Do you know this happiness? Living and dying happily. Do you know this Savior who brings it? If not, you cannot know true happiness. No matter what you try, no matter what pleasures you pursue, it will always come up empty. And in hell there is no happiness. In hell there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friends, shall we not all seek for His grace? This grace that brings sorrow for sin and joy in Christ through our Lord Jesus for His salvation. And that joy has begun here. It's interrupted too. But that joy has begun here. And it will be full. And the battle is over. And all tears will be wiped away. And the redeemed shall see Him face to face. And that to His praise. And heaven is a world of joy. No wonder David sings in anticipation of it. Their joy shall then unbounded be who see God's face eternally. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, wilt Thou apply Thy word unto our hearts, we would see what we miss by nature, and what is to be enjoyed by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would, with all our sorrow and sin, take refuge to the Lord Jesus, who alone can give true joy and happiness. Our Lord, Thou knowest how much sorrow and grief there can remain still in the lives of Thy people, but wilt Thou revive them in their love and joy in Thee. And grant also that others may be made jealous of that peace and happiness that Thy children may enjoy even in the worst of situations, because of who Thou art and what Thou dost do. Grant us to be busy with Thy promises too, and to find that Thou art faithful, now and ever. Forgive that which was amiss in preaching and in listening. Remember us further this day also, the instruction to be given, also the instruction during the week, family worship at our tables. Grant indeed worship and humbling of ourselves at Thy feet, acknowledging who and what we are as a people who need Thy grace from beginning to end. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.